Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Genesis chapter 49. You will find the sermon scripture this morning in Genesis 49, and even though it's indicated in your worship folder, I think, the entire chapter, I'd like to read verses 1 through 28 and leave just the very last portion of Genesis 49, Jacob's final instructions about his burial. Something that we've already had a few things to say about. I'd like to leave that, Lord willing, until our next time. Beloved, this is the holy, inerrant, inspired Word of God. Let us rise now in reverence for the Word of God, and let us receive it now as such. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. You went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instrument of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council, let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Thus far the word of God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, how joyfully we read and hear your holy word. How we love the Bible. And how we hunger and thirst after righteousness, as our Lord taught us. We confess, Lord, this is your holy word, that it comes with the authority of God Almighty in heaven above, and we humbly and gladly place ourselves under your holy word to be judged and corrected and saved and sanctified by it. So bless now your servants with an abundance of grace. Send forth your Holy Spirit to every heart. And justify preacher and hearer alike for your eternal glory and our everlasting good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once more, Joseph visited his father Jacob's deathbed. This was the third time. And he stood as one of 12 strong and bearded men, gathered around the aged form of a man whose eyes were now dim, whose face was shadowed by death, but who was aglow with the light of prophecy. How intense must have been their silent awe as they heard their names called one by one by the old man's trembling words, his voice speaking with difficulty. The character of each was delineated with unerring insight, the outstanding incidents of their past history enumerated, and their future forecasted. One by one, their names were called, past actions were brought to mind, and their destinies declared. The scene is anticipatory of the final judgment, where men shall hear their names called, their lives reviewed, and their sentences passed. Reuben, as for you, Simeon, now you, Levi, for any Israelite reader of Genesis 49, the Testament of Jacob, we call it, the patriarch's specific and particular prophecy regarding each of his sons, including his adopted sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, those sons of Joseph, as reported in the previous chapter. This would be significant to any ancient reader as an account of the origin of Israel's national life. They would read these prophecies of the patriarch, Jacob, and understand more clearly than we can today why each of the 12 tribes had the history they had, and why each tribe's defining character was what it was. And clearly, this is the significance of these chapters at the very end of the narrative of Genesis. They are laying a foundation for the national life of Israel, of Jacob's descendants. This is a prophecy of the nation of Israel. The sons of Jacob are ancestors of that nation. Like its founding fathers, like its Mayflower passengers. They gave their names to the nation. The names here, Reuben, Levi, Gad, and the like, are not merely the sons of Jacob. They are the tribes of Israel. This is the interpretation of this material given by the narrator himself in the conclusion of in verse 28. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. And to a significant degree, the character of these men was predictive of the tribe that shall bear each man's name. And so Genesis, as we have so often said, is laying the foundation for the nation of Israel, God's covenant people. God had promised to Abraham that he would multiply him greatly and make of him a great nation and give him a seed. To have a nation, one also needs a land, which is why the land figures so prominently in these unfolding chapters, as it does again at the end of this chapter, with Jacob insisting that his body be buried back in the land of promise. To have a nation, one must further have a government. And already we have here in Jacob's blessing of Judah a reference made to a king, a royal ruler who would descend from Judah. Israel will have kings, and then Israel will have a king. And finally, to have a nation, one needs a set of laws, a constitution, a kind of political manifesto. That will come in detail in the next book of Moses, in Exodus, with the giving of the law at Sinai. Up to this point, God's constitution is his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was that covenant that bound this family together in a sense of common origin and in a common cause. That origin, of course, was the sovereign election of God. And that election of God imparted to Israel's national life a sacred character. Now, we just celebrated our country's birthday, as it were, the 4th of July. In a much less significant way, our revolution, our founding nation, imparted to our American consciousness a sense of calling and a sense of purpose. Nations are like that. There is a sense of sacred origin and common cause that binds a people together under a single government according to a particular ideal. But this nation, Israel, had an origin far more sacred and an ideal far more pure and a government that was appointed by God himself. Israel, as King David will eventually say, was the one nation on earth whom God went out to redeem for himself as a people. They were absolutely unique in that sense. And that is why the Israel of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is still in the world today and will be to the end of the age while all other nations come and go. So these last chapters of Genesis, they may seem to the unobservant reader as somewhat anticlimactic, but they are in part a summing up and also a sending on ahead, a summing up of the great themes of God's word to this point and a preparing for their elaboration in the rest of the Bible. We have here in Genesis 49, admittedly, a painting in a very broad brush, a review of Israel's future, if I may put it that way. Jacob spoke of the decline of the tribes of Reuben and Simeon. He spoke of the ascendancy of Judah, of Ephraim and Manasseh, that is, Joseph, his sons. He spoke of the rich land the nation would inherit in due time. He spoke of the oppression of Issachar, Dan, and Gad, and so on. It's a very rough sketch, painting in very broad color or themes of the history that will follow, but it gathers up the expectation of Genesis, and it casts it off into the future, where it will be fulfilled hundreds of years later when Israel inherits the promised land. God's blessing would accompany his people, and they would become that nation God promised to make of Abraham and his seed. And in that way, these two final chapters of Genesis paint a picture of the life of the church and of the kingdom of God in every age, even our own. God has still today a chosen people, his church. We are a motley crew of weak and fallen sinners whose lives are often very messy, who fall terribly short of God's holiness, and yet God will relentlessly pursue us and be faithful to us to the end. And he will take all of our false steps and all of our failings and make something pure and good and beautiful out of all of this evil. And speaking of gathering up expectation, we have here in Genesis 49, 8 through 12, a marvelous, explosive, messianic prophecy in the words spoken by Jacob to Judah. Let me ask you to turn there, 49:8. Let me read it again. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Genesis 49, 8 through 12. Dear friends, here, in spite of Judah's awful, sordid past, Judah, who repented and was marvelously transformed by the grace of God, is told that from him shall come the rulers of Israel. And we know that the kings of Israel came from the tribe of Judah, that all of Israel's kings had to be descendants of Judah. King David, you know, who vanquished the enemies of God's people all around and gave Israel rest. He, of course, was a descendant of Judah, of the tribe of Judah. But it does not end there. The words of this prophecy give rise to that great messianic title, that the Messiah shall be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who, when he comes, shall in a way even greater than David defeat the enemies of the people of God, both material and spiritual, and give them everlasting rest for body and soul. For the scepter, the ruling staff, verse 10, shall not depart from Judah and from his line until Shiloh comes. And in common with the entire Jewish synagogue tradition and the whole Christian church, we regard Shiloh, as difficult as that name is to fully understand, as a title of the Messiah. Though there is some uncertainty As to the proper grammatical interpretation, there is nevertheless perfect agreement that the patriarch is here proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. And so the expectation then of a personal Savior, and by that I mean not a private Savior, but a Savior who is in fact a person, and not a nation or an idea, but a person. That did not arise for the first time with Moses, or with Joshua, or with David, or first obtain its form after one man had risen up as the deliverer and redeemer in Israel, or a leader of the whole nation, but was contained here in Genesis, in germ form, in the promise of the seed to the woman, with the blessing of Noah upon Shem, in the further expansion of the blessing of God to the patriarchs. I will bless you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. By this, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were chosen as the personal bearers of that salvation, the ones who were to convey it ultimately to the whole world. And so when that promise was expanded from Abraham as one man to Jacob's 12 sons, and when Jacob now had before him at the end of his life his 12 sons as the founders of the 12-tribed nation, well, the question naturally arose, from which of the 12 tribes would the promised Savior proceed? Reuben had forfeited the right of the firstborn by his incest. It could not pass to Simeon nor to Levi on account of their violent crime against the Shechemites. And so the dying patriarch transferred, both by his blessing and by his prophecy, the primacy to his fourth son, to Judah. He was to bear the scepter with victorious lion courage until in the future Shiloh, the personal Messiah, came and the obedience of the nations came to him, and the rule of his staff over the tribes was widened to the government and peace of the whole world. Now, beloved, if you look at the condition of the world today, you could scarcely believe this prophecy. But if you look at it instead through the eye of faith, you may believe it. His is the kingdom. To the Messiah shall the obedience of the nations belong. The lion is coming. But how is it going to be? Well, the answer is a golden age of extravagance and richness and celebration, in which wine, the symbol of abundance and prosperity, is as common as water. And so Jacob thus prophesies in verse 11, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. He says of his reign, Messiah shall tether his donkey to the choice grapevine with no concern whatsoever as to how much the donkey will eat. There will be such an abundance. The animals can have all they want, and no one will care. The good grapes will never run out. The surplus of grapes and of wine will be such that people will use it to wash their clothes. It is a powerful image of abundance, beautifully and perfectly consistent with the many images of Messiah's kingdom, all through the Bible's prophetic literature. Prosperity, abundance, extravagance, celebration, in its own material terms, the words bid goodbye to the regime of thorns and thistles and sweat. After the curse of sin and the song of the triumphant here is sung. And Jesus announced this age to come in just this imagery. In his first sign, the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Do you remember it? In John 2, when the wine ran out, and Jesus changed the water to wine, and the wine flowed in abundance from six massive pots of stone, wine that was of such quality that the master of the feast was astonished by it. Thus, the very first of his signs, John says, Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. Have you ever wondered why? Why Jesus did this? Why he turned the water into the wine, and why he did it as the first of his signs? What would it have meant to those in attendance? Jesus was signaling that he was the Messiah, and he was signaling this to Israel. Everyone knew that the Messiah was coming from the tribe of Judah. Everyone knew of this messianic text which we have read. Everyone knew of this imagery and this initial sign. This first sign, John says in John 2, manifested his glory, manifested the glory of the Messiah who would fulfill the prophecies and usher in the age of abundance and prosperity and celebration spoken of here. Jesus was not just saying, it's okay to drink wine as long as you do it in moderation. And he was not just helping out those in a desperate situation. He was telling Israel, Messiah is here, and I am he whom Jacob foretold, the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, the son of Abraham, the descendant of Judah, the great son of David, born in Bethlehem. No one but Jesus had those credentials. And when he came and turned water into wine in that great golden moment, they knew who he was. What else can it mean but that in this way he manifested his glory and they believed in him? Friend, you may have never heard this before, but this is God's word. And what you need to understand is that the gospel is not some notion that emerged in recent times or that came out in the first century. It goes back millennia. It was revealed through the whole course of Israel's history so that it can be said what Jesus, our Lord himself, says in Luke 24, that the whole Old Testament points to him, is fulfilled in him, and is about him. His incarnation, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. And here we read of a messianic kingdom, an age in which wine will be as abundant as wash water. That's the eternal state, the everlasting kingdom of abundance. Oh, what awaits the people of God in the life to come, far beyond all human imagining. No more thorns, no more thistles, no more sweat, no more pinched existence, but abundance and prosperity, all with Jesus at the center. However, we know that the means to the ultimate age of joy led through the cross and through its suffering. We are on this side of the cross, but Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, offered a different cup to his followers, the cup of the new covenant in his blood. And so we understand that the abundant, exuberant, endless wine of the kingdom can only be ours through the shed blood of the Lion of Judah, the Lion who became a lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who laid down his life. Here is the truth, beloved. Messiah has come. Christ the Messiah has died. And Christ has risen from the dead. He's washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. He has shed his blood for us. Come eat the bread of the kingdom. Come drink freely the wine of the kingdom of repentance and joy. The Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we need to repent of our sins. And we recognize that even our repenting needs repenting of. For all that we do and all that we say and even all that we think remains tainted by sin and by our constant failing. So, Lord, how much we thank you for your grace to us. We marvel that you have saved a people like us and that you would accept us into your kingdom and into your church and call us your beloved. And we acknowledge that all of this has come about only because of the work of our dear Savior Jesus Christ and his blessed cross. So have mercy on us now, O Lord, as we approach the sacred meal and your table. And this we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.